Well, hey, it's great to be with you guys. I'm excited to preach with you. If you don't know me, my name is John Dansby, and I'm the campus pastor here. And as Brett said, we are in the middle of our conviction series, which is a time to remember who we really are as a church and why we do what we do. Overall, the Austin Stone is a New Testament church existing for the supremacy of the name and purpose of Jesus Christ. We don't care if the name, the Austin Stone, or any one of the preachers or the worship leaders or partners who are part of this church are remembered in 100 years. We don't care. We want the name of Jesus to be lifted high and his purposes to be what we're all about in this city. So, knowing that, when a church body grows in numbers, like God's given us in 15 years by his grace, we take on so many different initiatives and people join us who have so many great God-given passions that it's easy to confuse the fruit of what we do with the root of who we are. It's so easy to do that. A tree's fruit, they can come and go in different seasons and they show up in a variety of different ways and they can even be plucked and transplanted somewhere else. At the Stone, we have lots of great fruit that have shown up in our body, like church planting. We have our 100 people network that sends people all around the globe to tell others about Jesus. We have missional communities, city engagement. We have awesome worship. We have authentic expository preaching. We have benevolence, where we want to show up and be the hands and feet of Christ for people. We have equipping classes that we offer. We have all these neat things. And these fruits are such a powerful part of the Austin Stone. And in fact, you probably started coming to the Stone because of one of these. But as important as these things are, we can't confuse the fruits with the root of who we are. If you sever one or all of the fruits, things change. You change. But if you sever the root, you die. And this series is our roots. This series is our roots. It's our 8 core convictions, and without these convictions, we die as a church. All the fruits proceed from these precious roots. And so that's why this is an important series for us. Vision-wise, we want to come together and celebrate and remember what are the roots of who we are. And so far, we've covered a couple convictions. We've talked about being committed to covenant community. We talked about that we're a church that's ruled by God's word. We're Christ-centered, in focus. Last week, Halim talked about being empowered by the Holy Spirit and reliant on prayer. And today we're going to talk about 2 more convictions, being devoted to equipping the saints and being gospel saturated in discipleship. And we actually have this kind of this neat thing that we made, these keychains that talk about our, it says convictions. It's a reminder of this series and who we are as a church. It's actually convictions with no vowels, because who needs vowels? Vowels are lame anyway, right? No, but what it is we're cutting back to what's essential. Okay, and so what this is I'm put it on my keychain. I remember who we are, the body that I belong to, and the things that we're committed to. I'm excited for that. And if someone looks at it, they'll see that you are a man or woman of conviction. Okay, and so you can snag those on the way out afterwards. But let me talk to you about 2 convictions that we have. Okay. We're gonna talk about these separately. First, I want to talk to you about being devoted to equipping the saints. That's a huge part of who we are and what we do at the Stone. I know that being devoted to equipping the saints, it sounds about as exciting as buying school supplies or something. And my wife actually said, don't say that, because some people like buying school supplies. And I was like, they are nerds, okay? And so I'm not going to... But this is crucial to who we are and what God wants us to do in this life. I know it's super cliche to say it, but when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. I mean, that was true for me. I was strong and healthy, and any friends who actually died, sadly, in your life when you're young, you just kind of think of that as this exception to the rule, right? And I'm just going to live forever. But as you get older, it's interesting because time feels like it speeds up. And you start to get the wisdom that someday I'm going to die. And probably sooner than I think, because time just feels like it's moving faster and faster. Have you ever heard the phrase, youth is wasted on the young? What it means is that by the time you have the wisdom and experience to do the right thing, you lack the strength and the time and the cartilage, okay, frankly. If you're under 40, you didn't understand that. But if you're over 40, can I get an amen?
Amen.
That's right. It means that life is too short and too precious to waste on frivolous pursuits that you pursue when you feel like you have all the time in the world. And these frivolous pursuits, someday they're going to count as nothing. They're just going to be gone into the wind. Psalm 90, verse 12 says this. The psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." So wisdom comes from numbering your days, from knowing that you have a time when things are running out. You get a view that I'm going to die. And that's wisdom. Many of you guys in here know James Hart. He pastors at our campus. And he's a young guy in his 30s with a wife. He's got four kiddos. A few years ago, his health took this really mysterious just dive, nosedive. And every time he's gone into the doctor, they've given him this new percent chance of a cancer diagnosis. And I remember one day he was at our office. It was a few weeks ago, and he felt something in his nose, and he went and he looked in the mirror, and he said he looked, and it looked like he had a red marble in his nose. And so he went to the doctor right away, and the doctor said, "Oh, it's just swollen blood vessel." But James starts describing other pains and symptoms he has. And again, well, it could be cancer. It's just this frustrating thing of again and again. And thank God he is cancer-free, but it keeps showing up, this talk of it. And man, I admire James for lots of reasons, but one of the effects of all of this has been that he knows that his life is not a game. He's not wasting his time just kind of ignoring his kids while he just does whatever he wants. He's had the sense over and over again that he has this short little window with them, and he's teaching them to know the Lord with all the chances that he gets. And even if he never gets the cancer diagnosis, he's gained the wisdom of numbering his days. And he's gotten a heart of wisdom because of it. And so this is what we want to do in equipping the saints. We want to help people know our lives are short and that Jesus is Lord. And we want to take everything that we have in us and everything that we know about following our great King Jesus, and to give it to you, the church, so that you can make your time count in this world. And so do you know how to make your time count in this world and not commit your life to things that are just going to be gone someday? Do you know how? So the phrase, equipping the saints, it comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And let's take a look at it real quick. It talks about Jesus is the victorious, risen Lord. And he has come and he's given gifts to his church, okay? And so verse 11 says this. "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." So right off the bat, we see this list of people that Jesus has gifted to us, to the church. And so think about this. Because Jesus loves us, he died for us, he died for our sins, and he wants us to accomplish his mission. And so he's given different leaders to us. And these are leaders, the apostles, prophets, shepherds, and teachers, right? People like we see in Halim, who preaches the word, and Matt and me and the staff that we have here are folks who are given to the church. So what are these leaders doing? Surely they're here to make sure all the things happen, right? To visit the sick, to spread the good news, to do all the Bible studies, to do all the discipleship, to do the ministry, right? Isn't that what we think of when we think of people who go to Bible school? They're trained so that they can do the ministry and we'll watch. They're the professional Christians. The rest of the church comes along for support, to support what they're doing. And this is honestly just how we think of religion in general. Even the roots of our faith in Judaism, that's what happened. There were priests and there were prophets and they did all the stuff and the people kind of watched. It just makes sense. Is that what we're supposed to do? Watch what Paul says in verse 11 again. He says, And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. To equip the saints. That's why God gave leaders. The leaders exist not to do the ministry while the church watches, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So first of all, who are the saints? Well, the saints are not New Orleans football team, okay? They're not this role of list of people who are kept by the Roman Catholic Church. The word saint, it just means a set apart one. And not set apart because they went to Bible school. Not set apart by some ritual or achievement, but it's people who are set apart because we have been washed by the blood of Jesus, who washed us from our sins. And we belong to God. And so every, and listen to this, every ordinary believer is a saint. If you're in here and you have called on the name of Jesus and you follow him and you believed on him for salvation, you are a saint. And so second of all, the saints, believers in the church, are the ones who do the ministry. We have this amazing tradition among Baptists. We're a Baptist church. We have this amazing tradition. A Scottish Baptist leader once said this. He said, "It is said that Baptists have no priests. I would rather say Baptists have no laymen." A lay person is someone who just is not at all in the ministry, right? But in our church, we don't have lay people who don't do anything. This means that every believer is to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Your pastors don't work for you to do the ministry for you, but as believers, you do the ministry. You're in each other's homes. You're counseling and you're caring for one another. You're meeting needs. You're meeting needs materially in our city. Spiritual needs you're showing up and meeting. You're sharing the gospel. You're serving in pregnancy life clinics. You're going on relief trips to Houston like we just did this past weekend. You're talking about and you're finding out needs of famines in Africa, and you're trying to meet those. You care about justice for the overlooked. You care about going into prisons and serving inmates. You are in your neighborhoods. You're going to the nations as well. I mean, can you imagine just with this list that I spent 5 minutes thinking up of things to do? Can you imagine if all of this ministry was limited just by how many staff can we hire? It would be impossible. It would be impossible. But God has these incredible things that he wants to do in the world. And so he's gifted his body and his people. So there is an important and a God-given place for leaders. Okay? We are here to equip you. To put tools in your hands and show you how to use the tools. We teach you about the Bible. We teach you about theology. We teach you about pleasing God. We do this in all kinds of environments, in preaching and in trainings, and also in our equipping classes that we would love for you to sign up for. This is what we live for as pastors. We teach you about mercy ministry and doing mercy to people who need help. We teach you about honoring God with your finances and being a godly husband or wife, and parenting and singleness and missional communities and being godly at work. Foster care, man, there is just so much that we couldn't do if only the leaders did the ministry. So you are a minister of the gospel. And so we are committed to equipping the saints, to helping you to make your time count in this world. How do I make it so that what I do in this life matters? It's one of the reasons that we exist. I mean, we need people pouring into us as staff as well. And so we have this whole church body that builds one another up. But that's one of the reasons that we're here for you, to help you to make your time count in this world, to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, to bring glory to Jesus in the world. So we as a church are committed to equipping the saints. Next, we are a church that is gospel saturated in discipleship. And this next conviction, gospel saturated in discipleship, man, it is so important. But I understand also when I say gospel saturated in discipleship, we are cranking out the religious words here like crazy. And you're like, okay, great. Gospel saturated, Bible, Jesus, God, you know, kind of stuff. But let me explain how these words all fit together, because this is such a powerful conviction. Discipleship. A disciple is a pupil or a follower. A follower of a teacher, a disciple accepts the authority of some teacher and seeks to emulate or promote that teacher. We think of Jesus had disciples, but not only Jesus had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, John the Baptist had disciples. Today there are disciples of philosophers or politicians or workout and health gurus. Fathers and moms are discipling their kids, teachers discipling their students. I mean, you get it. Being a disciple of Jesus, however, is different. It's unique. See, he's not like anyone else. He's God, and he claims all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, actually, to be my disciple, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Joey Shaw, he works for The Stone, but he's in Barcelona overseeing our 100 People Network, sending people around the globe, and he wrote a book, and in it he says this: becoming a follower of Christ means accepting his leadership in every area of our lives. As a follower of Christ, there is absolutely no room for competing allegiances. He demands our total surrender. Therefore, making disciples means calling others to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And man, it is so important to say this. We follow Jesus because he is the resurrected Lord. We weren't just searching around for someone to follow and, oh, Jesus, him. Because the truth is, if Jesus died and he stayed in the grave, then who cares what he said? Man, just pick some other teacher who is dead, right? We follow after Jesus because he is someone who overcame, who defeated death. And what he says is true. And when we give our lives to him and we follow after him, man, everything that he promises will be true and we will see him face to face someday. He is the Lord. There's no one like him, so we listen to him. So discipleship is, man, it's the range of believing in him for the first time. I invite you today to trust in him and be saved from your sins. But also, it's knowing him, following him, learning to obey all that he's commanded. It's discipleship. Now, we want to be gospel saturated in our discipleship. Gospel saturated. It's crucially important to how we're going to follow Jesus. Check out this verse. We're going to pick up in a verse here that starts right in the middle of a sentence, and you'll see why here in a sec. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says this: it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we see that there's a description of a life committed to Christ. Okay? Description of a life committed to Christ. In fact, most religions would find this to be a pretty unsurprising description of what it means to live a religious life. Right? Saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Seeing temptations, saying no thank you. Being in control of ourselves. Not controlled by addictions or vices or laziness or love of money or power. And in an age that doesn't value it, we should live upright and godly lives, right? So whether we're opposed by our inward temptations or by a world that doesn't value God's law, it says we follow. Okay? We follow. And this is important because the Bible, it really is full of calls to a changed life, a different life that follows after God and hears his words and seeks to obey. But you'll notice that we came in the middle of a verse here, okay? It's not this command, and it doesn't come in just like a Nike commercial and say, just do it, jerks. You know, you got to do this thing. That's not what it's talking about. The verse says it, right? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. What is it? Something. Something teaches us, it disciples us to do these things. What is it? Maybe it's the law. Maybe if you just really know what you should and shouldn't do, then you're really going to get it. Or maybe it's having really good role models and mentors, and they're just going to walk you through, and then you're going to be able to do it. Or maybe it's self-determination. Maybe it's joining a CrossFit gym. That's what Paul was talking about here. Or maybe just kind of grabbing control of your life and being a really self-controlled person. Maybe that's it. That's going to teach us. No. These external changes are not what God is talking about, and it's not what he's after. At the Stone, we are gospel-saturated in discipleship because the law is actually weakened by our flesh. The law is weakened by our flesh. See, the law comes in, and it's good because it shows us what God values and what it would look like to follow after God, but it doesn't have the power in itself to change us because, frankly, we're weak and we're sinful. We can't follow after it. Finding a law or a path and just conforming yourself to it, it can look for a long time like cheerful, true obedience. And I think Jonathan Edwards, he's a Puritan writer, he says, he was right when he explains that the happiness, the joy, and the love that this kind of religious person has, it really is, check this out, he says, all from the source of self-love. So all that love that this person has, the happiness, it's all from a self-love. So it is with their other experiences, their sorrow for sin, their humiliation and submission, their religious desires and zeal. Edwards describes this kind of obedience as common virtue, as opposed to true virtue. It's common virtue. It's common virtue. It still is virtuous. In fact, it's a great thing to have in the world. It's the way that God is restraining evil generally in the world. I mean, it would be a terrible world if only Christians had any kind of virtue, right? And so God is restraining evil in the world, but it's a virtue that's motivated by fear or pride. Fear, it comes along and it says, what if I'm found out by God or by some authorities or maybe my parents? And pride says, you know, I'm not as lazy or sinful as lawless or as lawless as other people are. So it's a pursuing a kind of virtue, but it's based out of fear and pride. D.A. Carson is a theologian, and he writes this about it. He says, individuals who learn not to commit adultery or not to lie refrain from adultery and lying not because of a transformed heart, but because of fear and pride. They do not commit adultery and do not lie, not because they love sexual purity and truth-telling or for God's sake, but for their own sake. They do not have a transformed hearts and minds, but restrained hearts and minds. The irony is that one person may lie and even commit adultery out of fear or pride. And another may refuse to lie and commit adultery equally out of pride. In short, the line between committing explicit sins and the works righteousness of not committing those sins is very thin. Both common vices and common virtues may be nourished by fear and pride. And I worked in student ministry for a long time, and I saw this all the time, and it was heartbreaking. It looks like this. So many kids, they'll grow up in Christian homes, and as a parent right now, I think about it with fear and trembling. They'll grow up in a Christian home, and then when they graduate from high school and they end up leaving the home, they go to college, they go to another city or something, and they go nuts. They go crazy. And what it shows is that so much of their Christian discipleship came from either fear of their parents or pride that they're better than their friends. Their discipleship, a following of Jesus, was based off of self-love. But when they got to college, or they got to this other city, their rebellion is based off self-love as well. Man, what hope is there when by nature all of our sinning and all of our obedience springs from a self-love, either from fear or pride? The promise of outside-in obedience that just kind of gets placed on top of you is not what God wants. I mean, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, right? And it can't even actually achieve what it promises. The law comes in and we say, yeah, I'm going to obey that. But Romans 7:10, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. And I can really relate to that. One time I dated a girl in college and man, we were having lots of trouble, just fighting all the time. And it didn't help that we were falling into sexual immorality all the time. But I had a solution, all right? Get ready. So here's a solution. Together, we made a kind of 10 commandments of our dating relationship. It went great, okay? And so here's what we did. We would speak to each other this way. That's one of the commandments. We would draw these lines of sexual purity. That's a commandment. And then we're not gonna talk about fondly about past relationships. That's a commandment. We're gonna greet each other this way. That's a commandment. And you know what? I was very good at keeping these commandments. Her, not so much, okay? But I was awesome at it. And whenever she would break one of the commandments, I would get the piece of paper out, okay, that we had both signed. You have your name right here. You said this. And she loved it when I would do that. But you can imagine, instead of stopping the fighting and having these commandments, the fights got more frequent and they just happened in more places, right? The rules, they came in and they made it worse. And for some reason, she broke up with me. I mean, I'm still figuring that out. Now, let me say this. Respect and boundaries are a part of a good relationship, right? They are. Of course, now, also, God does call us to fight sin and to be self-controlled. We just saw that. But a law cannot come in and penetrate a hard heart. Laws don't work like that. We at the Stone, we are gospel saturated because grace can go where law cannot. Grace can go where law cannot. Let's look and see what the it is in this passage, okay? Starting in verse 11, one verse back, it says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It teaches us. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God itself is our teacher. The Holy Spirit comes in and through the grace of God comes in and writes the law on our hearts. And the gospel comes in and it makes us family and we call God Father. It changes who we are. The gospel is this. The gospel is the costly salvation work that God did on the cross through the death and resurrection of Jesus for us so that we might have Him and worship Him, forgiving our sins. The gospel is not just the door to the faith. You've probably heard this before, but you need to hear it because we always think of like, oh, the gospel presentation, that's the gospel. And it's true. It's the door to the faith. It's the invitation. You can be saved by grace through faith. And today, if you're not, you should be saved by grace through faith. Believe in Him. It is the invitation. But also, the gospel, it's not just the door to the faith. It's the whole house. It's the air that you breathe in the house. The gospel doesn't come in and just heal the first wound. It's the medicine that heals all the wounds. It's the food that builds the muscles of discipleship. The gospel comes in and it changes our root and it feeds our growth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian faith. It is the A to Z. And so the law works on the outside, trying to conform us. But grace goes where the law cannot. Now, my kids, throughout their young lives, they're going to have lots of adults speaking into their life, telling them what to do and what not to do. Hopefully most of them, hopefully all of them, would be telling them great things, but probably some of them are going to be saying things that I don't want them to do. I'm also going to be one of those adults who, I need you to listen to me. I need you to do what I'm telling you. And so part of my task as a parent is not only to command them, but to win them. Big part of the task of parenting is not just commanding, but winning your kids. And to win them, I give up my life for them. My authority as a teacher, it is a teacher for them. It has to be. It's right for parents to be the authority of their kids. But my love is going to be a teacher as well. A teacher that they carry with them where other teachers can't go. And so the grace of God, it goes inside of us. With the law, God commands us. With the gospel, God wins us. With the law, God commands us, and with the gospel, God wins us. The gospel speaks to us and teaches us the law from the inside out in the voice of our Father. And so here at The Stone, we are gospel-saturated in discipleship because grace, it can change what the law can't change also. It can change you in a way that just hearing a command cannot change you. So in this verse, we just saw that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, right? And to live self-controlled, upright lives. And it continues on in verse 13. To live upright lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Man, look at all these things that the gospel changes. See, the law by itself, it says, obey God, be self-controlled, be respectable. By your obedience or disobedience, you are making your destiny. That's what the law says, okay? The gospel comes in, it says, your future hope and your destiny is in Jesus and his return for you, not in your performance. Though you disobeyed and you did disobey, you are a loved child of the Father, and you belong to him. Though you were exposed and shamed, and you, we all have stuff in our life where we were sinned against, and it feels like a stain that we will never be able to shed. It says you are washed and you are covered. It says you were an orphan, and now you are his very own forever. So the gospel of forgiveness, it doesn't only come in and forgive our past and secure our future, but it also, in this text, it says that it makes us a people who are eager to do what is good. So it actually changes us right now, in our present, right now. It literally, it says that we are zealous for good works. And there's a hymn that I used to sing, and it has these lines. It's so beautiful. It says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled. He did everything, right? To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice. It changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. What used to be, oh man, these more rules, and you feel frustrated. Now it's beginning to unite your duty with your joy. And I get to have more of God as I pursue him in obedience. God has switched our treasure in our hearts. Before, we operated out of fear or pride. We were obedient to God if it worked out for us, to not look bad or good, or we could generally get our way. But now God himself and his commands, they are our treasure. More and more we want his ways and we love his laws from the inside out. Psalm 119, verse 32, the psalmist says this. And Psalm 119 is a psalm all about a love of God's law and a love of God's word. And he says this, I will run in the way of your commandments. So this is a guy who says, I see your law and I'm going to run in it. It is freedom when you enlarge my heart. And what that means is when we experience grace, God's law that he commands us with is no longer this burden. I had a friend who was a gymnast, and she was. I asked her about the balance beam, and she said when she first gets up there as a little girl and she's on this, it seems like the narrowest thing ever, just falling off left and right. But as she's trained, it feels like the balance beam gets wider. And so she can achieve these incredible feats of strength and do these amazing things on it. And in the same way, when we're outside of Christ, God's law just feels like this hard, fast line, and we have to walk in and we're going to fall off all the time. But then what happens is God comes in with the gospel and he unites our hearts with his law. And we say, this is life. This is a wide path for me. And I love it. We're gospel saturated at The Stone in discipleship because God's grace is also like heat. God's grace is like heat. If someone handed me a piece of rebar and it had a real solid bend in it, okay, and said, I need you to straighten it, I could, with my massive muscles. I could straighten it out. I could give it a big bend over my leg. I could maybe have some tools and try to wrench it back. But you would always be able to see that it had a bend in it, right? How would I be able to straighten it? The only way for me to straighten it would be to take the rebar and to sink it back down into heat. And once it's heated, it is soft and pliable, and it can be straightened that way. And God's grace is like heat. It's like a furnace to a bitter, self-righteous, or a hardened heart. And what God's grace does is we knew the right thing to do. We knew that we were supposed to treat this person this way. We knew that we weren't supposed to do this, but God's grace comes and we are softened by it. And we say, this is how I'm loved. Being gospel saturated in discipleship, for us, it means rooting our discipleship, our calls for transformation as a church, and calls for obedience, rooting all of that in the gospel. Have you ever noticed just how much we as a church, when we gather together, have you ever noticed how much we sing about the cross and preach about the death and resurrection of Jesus and his coming for us and his Spirit's presence in us? It's because we want to keep our people and ourselves near the heat of grace. We want to be serious about these calls to discipleship. When you see in the Bible, how does Paul disciple the Corinthians to give generously? It's right and important to give generously. And he tells them that though Jesus was rich in the heavenlies, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake so that in him you might become rich. Paul, he comes up and he confronts the Apostle Peter's racism. Peter was excluding the Gentiles from the meal of fellowship just because they were Gentiles. And Paul could have come up and said, hey, Peter, racism is wrong. And it is wrong. To be a racist and a Christian is so incongruent, it is sin from hell. And Paul could have come up and said that. But he said, Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. When you exclude people because of flesh and stupid things, you're not remembering that God accepted you. How does Jesus disciple people towards very difficult forgiveness? He says to them, hey, you have to forgive, but you need to remember, you have been forgiven by God more than you could ever have to forgive someone else. You've been forgiven by God more than you could ever have to forgive someone else. So we remember the gospel and the heat of grace, and it softens us up. Practically for us at the Stone, it means that we are committed to never separate what God calls us to do from what He has done. When we want to call people to foster care and to adoption, we talk about how God has adopted us into His family. When we talk about forgiving others, we talk about how we are forgiven. When we talk about generosity or when we talk about sexual purity, we talk about how sex within marriage is this amazing picture of the love of Christ for the church. And that's what it's for. See, God has lots and lots of words for us in the Bible. Words of warning, words of correction, words of instruction and wisdom. But none are as powerful as the word of the gospel. And the gospel comes in, it enters deep within, and it changes hearts that were once hard as stone. And so, church, as disciples, you are supposed to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives, godly lives in this present age. And the teacher who is calling you to this gave himself to redeem you. To redeem you from wickedness, to purify you, to wash you. And someday he is coming back. And all this joins our duty with our joy. More and more so in our lives. There's a pastor, Tim Keller, and he unforgettably stated it like this. He says, religion says, so kind of rules-based thing. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And this is the message, and this is why we as a church are gospel saturated in discipleship. So it wasn't the laws of God that history turned on, but it was the grace of God in Christ. And so what we do together is we're going to remember together this grace. We're going to celebrate it. This is a time of celebration because Christ died for sins so that we could be fully included in his family. And so what Jesus did on the night before he was betrayed, he took bread with his disciples, and they're all sitting around him, and they see him, and he tears bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And as often as you eat and you drink, remember. Remember what is true. Remember what is most true. And it is true that we are called to discipleship and we're called to be a different people. But we are his very own. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a time of communion. You're going to come up and they're going to tear off a piece of bread. You're going to be handed a piece of bread, and then you're going to dip it in the cup, and you're going to remember. As real as the bread is in your hands and the juice is on your tongue, that's how real our Savior is right now, making intercession for us. And that's how real our acceptance is in God's presence. And so if you're in here and you have, this is all news to you. Today is not the day for you to come forward and take of the cup, because this is really a family thing. This is for people who've said, "I'm in. I follow him. He is my one and only Savior." But today is the day for you. If you're just hearing this for the first time, believe it. This is not just good news. It is an invitation for you to come and find forgiveness and find purpose and newness of life. So what you're going to do is you're going to walk down these aisles. You're going to come down them happily, joyfully, and you're going to take. And if you need gluten-free to participate, we want you to be participating with us. And so you're going to look for me over here. Let me pray, and we will dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. And thank you that, Lord, this is something different from religion. This is something different from just a hall of fame kind of people who can force themselves to obey. Lord, this is grace. This is sinners who are saved by grace. This is not being angry at your law because we fall short of it, but it is loving your law because your son fulfilled it and has included us in your family by his death and forgiving our sins, Lord. So we come forward with happiness and joy, Lord, loving your law. And we pray all this in Christ's name.